Pleasure to be here. Thank you for the welcome. I often say that as long as I'm on the North American continent, I really don't feel like I'm away from home, because there are other places that we go that are much farther away. But it's a delight to be with you today. I trust you were thinking about what we were singing. And that well-chosen first hymn that we sang, the last stanza says, Jesus is coming. The promise is true. Who are the faithful, the chosen, the few? Waiting, watching, prepared for review. Jesus is coming again. I hope you sang that from the heart, because that's really what we would like to focus on this afternoon and this evening. If you're a born-again believer, you're going to heaven. Whether you like it or not, you're going to heaven. And I would like to suggest to you today that you're going soon. That every indication around us in the church and in the world today tells us that we are about to go home to heaven. I'd like to talk to you today about that fact and about when we're going. Now, don't get excited. I'm not going to give you a date. But I believe it is soon. And I'm going to try to point out to you from Scripture why I believe we're going soon. Now, I'm an old man. That's obvious. I don't expect to die. I expect to go home via the rapture. Any minute now. I want to talk to you then about when we're going. I want to talk to you a little bit about what's going to happen when we go. Do you know what's going to happen? Have you any concept of the suddenness, the delightful, instantaneous suddenness of leaving this old world behind and being present with the Lord in a split second? Fully conscious. You. Now, you know, some people, I think, have the idea that this business of going to heaven is kind of ethereal. It's kind of like, well, yeah, I'm going, but how much of me is going? Well, your false teeth are not going. And your toupee is not going. And your prosthetic hip is not going. But you're going. Body, soul, spirit. In heaven, you are going to be you. Not a clone. Not some sort of an ethereal being, but physically you in heaven. Perfect. Sharing the glory of your Savior for all eternity. Never to lose it. Never to get old. Oh, by the way, you'll find that as I preach, I digress all over the place. We'll get something out of the way right now. Somebody, if I don't say this, somebody will come to me afterwards and say, how old am I going to be in heaven? My friend, you're not going to be any old in heaven. There is no time in heaven. We will then be in the infinite. Under the theory of relativity, which God allowed Mr. Einstein to give us in 1905, We learned the reality that as speed increases to infinity, time slows so that beyond infinity there is no time. You and I are going to be in the infinite for eternity. There is no time. If there is no time, there is no age. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to be 79 in heaven or 33, which was approximately the age of our resurrected Lord. There is no time in glory. You're not going to have to worry about how you're going to spend eternity, because eternity is a vast, eternal now. It will never be spent, and you will never be looking at your watch and saying, I wonder how long it is till dinner time, because you won't have a watch. You'll be there in the absolute, ultimate effulgence of glory and delight that will never change and will never end to endless ages. I'd like to read with you this afternoon in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And little by little, perhaps, we'll get through this chapter. There are three postures in this chapter. We find at the beginning of the chapter the thought of being shaken in mind, relevant to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on in the chapter, we find that there is an admonition to stand fast, verse 15. And the last verse of the chapter refers to the thought of being established in the things of God. I want to relate these three postures to the three subjects that we have in front of us this afternoon. Being shaken in mind, relevant to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being steadfast as we look at the fact of the judgment seat of Christ in our second section. And being established in the truth so that we have our roots down where they should be as we think of the privilege and responsibility that we have, which lies before us, of being the bride of Christ for eternity. And we'll look at these three things, if the Lord helps us, for a little while together. Now, beginning at the first verse of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle writing to the Thessalonians says, Now we beseech you, brethren. Look at that word beseech. Beseech goes far beyond a suggestion. It goes far beyond the apostle saying, I want to teach you something. Because we're going to find as we go through this chapter, he had already taught them what he's coming back to remind them of now as he writes to them. He says, I beseech you. It's like I'm on my knees begging you as my fellow believers to consider what I'm putting in front of you. Now he says, I beseech you, brethren, that ye be not soon shaken in mind by events that you suppose are upon you. The Thessalonians, we understand from history at this time, were a church that were under grave persecution. And they were suffering in ways that shook their spiritual foundation. We're in days like that today. Not that we're being persecuted here in Canada, not yet, or in the United States. We don't have the authorities around us threatening us because we are Christians. It could come to that, but we're not there today, thank God. But we are being attacked. We are being besieged, as it were. By what? By error? Yes. All around us there's a rising tide of error in the name of Christ. Our Savior is being attacked as to his character. as to his sonship, as to his work. His gospel is being undermined. His message is being compromised by great religious institutions around us. And perhaps you're saying to yourself, I wonder if we're right. There's a young man in the assembly where I was. He's not in that assembly now. He's moved away, but he came to me one day. He'd been a hippie, got saved out of the hippie culture. He's a good young kid. But he heard me preaching, and I was preaching, I guess, the way I still preach. You know, I don't preach what I believe, I preach what I know. Because what I preach, I know it's from the Word of God. You're not listening to me this afternoon, folks. I want you to listen to the Word of God. And I was preaching one day about the sanctity of the local church, the importance of it, the reality that it is the mind of God that we gather as we do. You know, I believe that, by the way. I believe in being gathered to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, brethren, that we have a privilege that transcends all other privileges that are spiritual, of simply being gathered to Christ according to His divine word. And I was preaching that. And Don came to me afterwards and he said, Phil, if we're so right, how come we're so small? I said, I got a question for you, Don. I'll give you a week to answer it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the end of His ministry, well, I said, first of all, I want to ask you a quick question. Was the Lord right? Well, he said, of course. He was always right. I said, when He came to the end of His ministry, after 3.5 years of ministry, and then dying for sinners, how many followed Him to the end? Check it out and tell me next Sunday. So he went away kind of sulking, and next Sunday, after the family Bible hour, I had an eye on him, and he was sneaking down the one side of the building, headed for the door, and I'm streamlining down this side. And we met at the door, and I said, Don, there's a question you're supposed to answer. Oh, he says, I know. I found out. I said, how many followed the Lord to the end? He said, almost none. I said, you're right. Almost none. Does that mean the Lord was wrong? No. You go back to John chapter 6, for example, just run it through your mind for a moment. The Lord begins that chapter with a multitude around Him. Thousands and thousands of Israelites around Him. Why were they there? He fed them. He healed them. He did for them physical things that they wanted. And He never charged a farthing for all the favors that He bestowed upon them. And then He began to preach to them about discipleship. What it meant to follow Him. And they began to drift away. And there began to be controversy amongst them. And finally, as He lays it on the line, and to me this is one of the passages of great pathos in all the Gospels, we find our blessed Lord standing alone with a little handful of His disciples. And after the multitudes have dissipated, He turns to the handful and He says, are you going to go away too? And Peter, often besmirched by many of us, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. O child of God, to whom shall we go? Christ alone is the answer. The Word of God is our only anchor. It is the only truth that we absolutely have to hold on to. He alone is the one who can establish us. Are you discouraged? As you look around at the church, you might say, oh, we're so small. Yes, we are. We're small. We'd like to be larger in number. We'd like to see the place so full this afternoon that the brethren would have to bring in extra seats and fill the aisle. We're a small company. Is the world getting better? Oh, no. Rapidly getting worse. Is peace coming to the multitudes of mankind? No, wars rage on every side. Yes, it's true, the climate is changing. and not for the better. Yes, it's true that taxes keep going up, and gasoline keeps costing more and more, despite the fact that you Canadians are self-sufficient in it, and us Americans are begging for it. We're both paying too much for it, and it's getting worse. And I heard the other day, down my way, where now we're paying about $3 a gallon, it won't be long and we'll be paying $4. And to a Scotsman like myself, that hurts. It's getting worse. The world is not getting any better. They're talking to us now about a pandemic, a worldwide plague that could descend upon mankind and could literally kill millions. And it seems to be a real possibility. Are you discouraged? Are you shaken in mind? Oh no, you shouldn't be. These are the very things that tell us the Lord is coming. It's the dark shades that tell us that the light is about to explode upon us. Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. As at the day of Christ, I better put my glasses on or I'll get lost here. Here it is. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now I want you to notice there's two events there. Two very specific events. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Two distinct events. We must understand this, or we cannot understand the prophetic word. First of all, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his physical coming to the Mount of Olives, to Israel, to this earth, in the day of the Lord. And Paul is about to speak about that day in this chapter. That is coming at the end of the tribulation period. At the culmination of the tribulation, the Lord is going to come back to this earth. But before then, we are going to meet the Lord in the air. Our gathering together unto him is coming first. Now there are people around us today, supposedly powerful theologians, and they're writing books that a lot of people are reading, and I would urge you not to, but books that say that the church has taken the place of Israel. That Israel is no longer a part of God's plan. I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that Israel is forever. And that revived Israel and redeemed Israel will populate this earth for eternity as God's chosen earthly people. But you and I, who are of the church, are going to be in heaven for eternity as the Lord's heavenly people and as his bride. And we and redeemed Israel will coexist in that sense for all eternity. We must understand this. God is not today dealing with Israel in the national sense. Now, he's doing things with Israel and for Israel that are remarkable, and you know this if you read your newspaper and listen to your TV news. He is definitely dealing with things that relate to Israel, but today God is in the business of getting a bride for his son. And both Jew and Gentile is invited through the gospel to come and accept the Savior and become a part of that eternal bride. Now, the calendar of events that God has given us, and the only really one, the one he has really given us, the only one, you got a fast clock here, don't you? It moves along. Is given to us in Daniel, where we have the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now that is broken up into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The first 7 weeks and the 62 weeks have been fulfilled. And might I add for you, fulfilled to the day. You know, your God is not a God who does things by a little of this and a little of that, a dab here and a dab there. Your God is a precise God. Your God is a God who deals with you and with man in terms of absolute precision. His will can never be thwarted. And in that context, let me digress again. Do you know He has a will for you? Did you know it's a will that is couched in unchangeable love? Did you know that if you commit your way to the Lord and trust Him, He'll bring it to pass? Did you know, young Christian, that He can guide your life and give you joy and fulfillment and success beyond anything you ever dreamed of? And He'll do it in the manner that is best for you. Now, when I say success, I'm not necessarily talking about bank accounts and oil wells. I'm talking about things that matter so that your life can be full and fulfilled for Him. He is still in absolute charge. He said to Eli long ago, "Those who honor Me, I will honor. And those who despise Me shall be lightly esteemed." You might say, "Oh, I would never despise Him." Oh, no. You put Him in second place and you are despising Him. You issue any position that transcends His will and His mind in your life and you're despising Him. You make sure He is first. What was Eli's problem? Eli had sons that he loved. Now, I've got one boy. And he's far too much like his dad to be perfect. But I tell you, I love that fella. And if he would just let me, I'd like to put my arms around him every day and just give him a big hug. Just because he's my son. God said to Eli, "You know what your problem is, Eli? You put your sons before Me." That was a challenge, wasn't it? To put one son ahead of God, you'd say, "Oh, that's natural." God wouldn't stand for that. And because Eli put his sons before God, Eli lost his sons, his place, his life, his testimony. He lost it all. You put God first, and God will honor you. He has promised to do that. He can't break His promise. And He can make you successful and useful in ways you never dreamed of. Now, where was I? Israel's calendar. 69 weeks are done. The 69th week ended when our Savior was cut off in Jerusalem, crucified. And from that moment on, we have been living in an interlude called the Day of Grace. We don't know how long the Day of Grace is going to be. But we know that the 70th week of Daniel will be played out. Why? When? God is going to work in and through Israel again. And at the end of the tribulation period, when Israel is in the ultimate agony because of her rejection of Christ, the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He is going to put down all Gentile rule and all authority. Every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Israel will be delivered. and his earthly kingdom set up at that time. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is referred to at the beginning of this chapter. Every sign, now don't forget this, every sign in the Bible of the coming of Christ points to that coming, which is the day of the Lord. Not one sign points to the rapture, the time when we're going to go home to heaven. But we're going home to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, or before the tribulation begins. Therefore, if there are signs now that are being fulfilled that point to the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, if there are signs being fulfilled today that point to that, and we know that that is at least 7 years away because we're still here this afternoon, then how close might the rapture be? Think about that. Now, are there any signs in the world that are written to us in the Bible that tell of the coming of Christ in glory to redeem Israel, to deal with Israel again? Are there any such signs? And the answer is a profound and loud yes. Did you know that in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet wrote that the day would come when the children of Israel would be regathered to their land from every direction in the world? That prophecy was written over 26 centuries ago. It was never fulfilled, never even partially fulfilled, until it began to be fulfilled after 1948. That prophecy is being fulfilled under your nose, and it points to the coming of Christ in glory. In the same chapter, it was prophesied that Israel would become a nation again amongst the family of the nations of earth, that the ensign of David would fly again alongside the ensigns of Gentile nations. That was prophesied by Isaiah more than 2,600 years ago. Never happened. Never even was suggested to happen until 1948, and the flag of Israel flew once again. Does that mean anything? Does that hold any logic in your mind? The Bible foretold that in the latter days there would be a rising tide of anti-Semitism worldwide. That for no logical reason whatsoever, the Jewish people would be despised and would be set at naught among the nations, to the point where ultimately all Gentile nations of the world, and that's got to include Canada and the United States in the word all will gather together to battle against Jerusalem. And that worldwide mood of anti-Semitism has never been realized until now. And now it's happening. In your country, in mine, in Europe, all over the world. Forecast more than 2,000 years ago, and it never happened until right now. Did you know that in the book of Daniel chapter 11, there's a statement that there would come a time when the leadership of Israel would offer to divide the land for gain? Prophesied 2,600 years ago and more, never happened. Think about it. 26 centuries rolled by, and that statement was never fulfilled. I was in Kansas City on business. Not the nicest place to be, especially when you come from Seattle. And I was alone in a hotel room overnight. And I got up in the morning and I had heard a newspaper land outside the door. Now, when I shouldn't tell you this, but when I get up in the morning, I'm not the prettiest sight in the world. And I sneaked over to the door and pulled it open and wrenched my hand out and grabbed the paper. It was free, so I had to have it. And I pulled it in, and here's the headline, blazed across the top of the front page. Israel offers to divide the land for gain. My whole body went to jelly. I'm sure my hair stood on end. Israel offers to divide her land for gain. The words of Daniel's prophecy. And that's being fulfilled right now. Prophesied 26 centuries and more ago. Never happened until right now when it's happening under your nose. Are you awake yet? Are you beginning to draw a logical conclusion that what God said 20 and more centuries ago would happen and never has happened until right now is happening now? Does it mean anything to you? As a logical human being, what conclusion can you come to? You ever heard of globalism? Globalism is happening, you know. Oh my, is it? We are getting more and more of a coalescence of trade worldwide. We are getting worldwide policies. I'm an American. I was born in Canada. I have Canadian citizenship, but I proudly claim the citizenship of the United States as well. I'm a loyal American, so, you know, if you want to spit at me afterwards, well, go ahead. But remember, I was born in your country, and I have a lot of friends in Canada, and I love your country, but I love my country too. And being a proud American and a businessman, and I do a lot of business internationally, I have distributors in more than 40 countries, I don't like to be influenced by influences outside of the scope of my own country. Guess where our directions are coming from today? As to quality control, as to what we can build, as to where we can sell it, as to the currency under which we sell it, guess where it's coming from? Western Europe. Coming from Brussels. Coming from Geneva. Why? Globalism. We are living in one world, folks. We are headed for the moment when one man, the man of sin, is going to rule this world, and the world is being prepared for it today. And the Bible prophesied it over 20 centuries ago, and it never happened until now. A few years ago, Britain and France and Germany and Spain were constant rivals in every sense of the word. And now they're united. Globalism. It's real. What else is happening? There's an increasing influence in Israel to rebuild the temple. They've got to rebuild the temple, you know, in order for the tribulation period to be fulfilled. What's got to happen? Oh, it's got to be rebuilt right where it was before. And And the Israelites know where that spot is. More than that, they've got the plans, the same plans that God gave to David, who gave them to Solomon, his son. When I was in Israel some years ago, at a time when we could go to the Temple Mount, I was taken to the Temple Mount one morning. I was escorted off the mount with a machine gun at my head, but I was up there. The Arabs didn't like it much. But my Israeli guide pointed to the Mosque of Omar and he said, "You see that abomination?" And I said, "Of course I do." He said, "That's got to be moved. That's got to go. You know something? If you read Revelation chapter 11, the opening verses, you will find a prophecy there that a man was sent to measure the temple and the courtyard. But God said, leave out the courtyard. You know why? If Solomon's temple is rebuilt on the spot where the first one was, they can rebuild the temple without impinging on the Mosque of Omar, provided they don't include the courtyard. And lo and behold, it was prophesied exactly that way 20 centuries ago. The internal furnishings for the temple are now built. They're all done. The golden candlestick has been made. The altar of incense has been made. They're ready to move into a building that they don't have. Oh, but there's been a big problem. No priests. Israel hasn't had a priesthood. They need priests for temple worship. Rabbis, you know, are called rabbis because they're not of the priesthood. For centuries, Israel has lived with ability to recognize basically only two of her tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Not Levi. But you know, something very strange happened a while back. God put into the hands of men a tool called DNA. You wonder at God, you know. Strange things happen, don't they? What did Israel do? They went to two or three tombs where they knew the bones lay of priests of Old Testament days, men that they knew were Levites. And they took bone samples, and they did DNA. And lo and behold, what did they discover? They've got the priesthood. They've identified people, large numbers of people, primarily named Cohen, many of them living in Toronto. Many others living in New York that have the lineage of the Levitical tribe, and they're now training young priests for the temple. 20 centuries ago, it was prophesied, and it's happening now. Are you awake yet? Are you ready to pack your bags and get ready to go to heaven? Is this just mere vague happenstance that prophecies of 20 and 26 centuries ago are being fulfilled right now under our noses? Does it mean anything to us today? Israel, and I think it's so significant that so many of these signs relate to Israel, but we could go on and on. Israel is now building two of the greatest commercial seaports in the world. Deep sea ports to handle more freight and more cargo than has ever been shipped in there before. And if you ask why, you get very vague answers. At Ashdod and at Haifa, these two great commercial ports are being built. Why? Because the armies of the world are headed in that direction before too long, folks. My company builds all of the portable field dental equipment for all branches of the U.S. Armed Forces. We build for the Canadian Forces. We build for the Chinese Army, believe it or not. And they never tell us exactly how much they need, because they won't tell us how many divisions or how many ships they want to supply. But you know what they tell us? And they're all telling us the same. Build for mobility. Quick movement. Small space. Minimal weight. Maximal function. The Pentagon will present to us a blueprint for something that they want. And my engineers, and I have a staff of engineers, and my engineers will look those over and typically say, it can't be done. And the Pentagon keeps pushing us until we finally do it. And we give them so far what they want. What do they want? High mobility. Price doesn't matter. And I say to some of the officers that I know, where are you guys going anyway? We don't know. We've just been told that we have to build for maximum mobility. I know where they're going. And so do you. It was prophesied 20 centuries ago and more. What else is happening? Babylon is forming, has formed. Ecumenicism is going on all around us. The world's religions are coming together under one banner. These religions that have been at such mortal strife with one another for centuries, Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, the great religions of the world, have been willing to go to war with one another, and what's happening now? They're coming together. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what we believe. It only matters that we be united. That is exactly the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And you know what the byproduct of that great belief is? That inasmuch as unity is more important than truth, this book no longer matters. This book is the truth. If we're going to have fellowship, true fellowship in Christ, we do it by holding to the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we're going to have unity, for the sake of unity, we throw out the book. And that's exactly what Christian religions are doing today. They're throwing out the book. And that, my friends, is Babylon. And that's the great whore. Have you ever looked at the great distinction between the bride and the whore? You are the bride, provided you walk in the truth of God, you know the reality of the new birth, you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're His bride for eternity. In fact, and boy, oh boy, this statement just boggles my mind. I'll never understand it. I think I'll spend eternity trying to understand this verse. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let that soak into your mind. How can that be? He fills everything. He is the ultimate glory. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Angels and principalities and powers are subject unto Him. And we fill Him? We're the bride. But contrasted with the bride on one side, we have the ultimate whore on the other. The unfaithful one. The one who turns against Him and mocks His name and carries His name in absolute hypocrisy. Foretold 20 centuries ago and fulfilled in our communities today in the United States and Canada, where the so-called Christian religions are abandoning every vestige of truth and rushing headlong into the essence of a false unity forecast so long ago. I've got to stop. I could go on and on. earthquakes, rising diseases, pandemics, the world economic order, the great eight that get together every year to mold your economic policies and mine, and we don't realize what's going on in the highest levels of government. The way of the kings of the East being prepared. Do you think that what's going on in southern Asia today is just happenstance? What's going on with Afghanistan? What's going on with Iran? What's going on with Iraq, Syria, the Golan Heights, Lebanon? Look at the geography. Chinese army has built already a military highway all across China to the crest of the Khyber Pass on the border of Afghanistan. 20 centuries ago, it was predicted that the way of the kings of the East would one day be prepared, that an army of Eastern soldiers numbering 200 million would march from the Far East toward Israel. That's in the book. Mao Zedong said China alone could raise an army of 200 million. I've been there, and I believe they could.